I have for you two very similar texts. The one which I shall deal with first is in Jeremiah 31 and is verse 18. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. Particularly that expression, turn thou me, and I shall be turned. Similar to the statement, though not a prayer, Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised. And also in Jeremiah 17 and verse 14. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. Now you can see that those expressions are very similar. And all three of them, turn thou me and I shall be turned, heal thou me and I shall be healed, save me and I shall be saved. They all have two great focuses. One is that I can't do it myself. The thing is too desperate. I can't turn myself. I can't heal myself. I can't save myself. So I want thee to do it for me. And if you won't do it for me, it can't happen. And the other focus is the result. If you turn me, I will be turned and I'll never go back. If you save me, I shall be saved and I'll never go back. If you heal me, of my sin I shall be healed. And it will never happen again. Now I've chosen those words because they express the situation, whether we understand it or not, of an unsaved person who suddenly recognized the condition they're in as God looks at them. It is an awful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is an awful thing when the Lord makes you aware of just what you are as He looks at you. You think you're brilliant because you did something, and then the Lord turns a glance upon you, and you see how that brilliant thing is so full of pride, and God hates pride and He hates the proud. And suddenly you're undone. What can you do? It's going to happen again, isn't it? And all I simply want to do is to put words, perhaps, into the hearts of any who feel in that desperate position. And to show the context, a little bit at least, of these powerful verses. The Lord looks at Ephraim in this picture, stands for the whole 10 tribes, probably for the whole Jewish nation. And the Lord sees Ephraim bemoaning himself. He's upset. He's grieving. He's found himself to be in a position that the word of God has shown him he should never have been in. He's been disobedient to God. He's done it over a period of time. Ephraim, in fact, has been guilty of idol worship. But it speaks for all sin and all manner of sin. And the Lord said, I've seen you doing it. I've not only seen you doing the sin, but I've seen you when you draw back in horror at what's happened, or when you've understood the consequences of what you've done, or when you've understood the irretrievable nature of what you've done. You can't pull it back. I've surely heard. And with those words that you're going to pray to me about, turn me and I shall be turned, you've rebuked yourself. You said to me, you chastened me because I wouldn't do it myself. You have hauled me over the coals because I wouldn't discipline my own life. You chastened me, and I was chastised. When I said to myself, I know I'm doing wrong, that was it. I said to myself, I know you're doing wrong, but did you stop me from doing it again? Not likely. But when you chastened me, I was chastised. I suffered pain, perhaps. I suffered misfortune, perhaps. Instead of all things working together for good, everything seemed to go wrong in my life. And the result of that chastisement was so far from me saying, oh, so what, I'll do it again. I was beginning to say to you, Lord, I'll never do it again. You let me off. You withdraw your hand and I won't do it. I'll back off. I'll turn away from these sins. You were saying to me, thou hast chastised me. And I was chastised. I've seen that. I've seen your sin. I've seen the mess. I've seen that it looks like a Gordian knot that can only be untied by a stroke of the sword. You're in a mess. And you know that you can't get out of it yourself. And you know that if you continue in that state, it'll be hell for you and not heaven. What can you do? Now, these words that we're considering are words that someone in some such plight may find themselves using. Turn thou me. I've seen Ephraim saying, turn thou me. I can't do it. I can't get myself out of the mess. Alcoholics Anonymous will only take on alcoholics who've agreed to stop. It's the same with the drug agencies too. I've told you before that we had a lad in one of our churches, 14, 15 year old, who'd taken too much drugs. And the drug rehabilitation centre said they'd have him if he stopped. But he couldn't stop. The place that he needs to be at for healing would not have him until he actually stopped. And using that as a picture of sin, what a state to be in. If the Lord wouldn't have us until we stopped, and we can't stop, what hope is there? But you may feel like that. Whatever the sin is, you may feel like that. And so the cry is, Saviour, you turn me. I can't do it myself. And if you turn me, I shall be turned. You will bring me about in a way that I can't bring myself. And when you turn me, I shall be permanently turned. For thou art the Lord, my God. Doubtless Israel is thy father. God is thy father. Though Israel knew it not. It may be you want to say, doubtless, Lord, you are my Lord, but others wouldn't think so. And then that wonderful statement, surely after that I was turned, I repented. Now note the order of salvation here. Not like the world. Put yourself right first and you shall be forgiven. No. The Lord says, come to me. I will turn you. I will deliver you. And then you will repent. How many people repented of their sins when they'd met the Saviour and his kindness and his love? If they couldn't come to him until they had repented, they wouldn't have come at all. But after I was turned, after I caught a sight of the Saviour on Calvary, after I understood that he died on Calvary to pay the price of my sin, let alone anybody else's sin, for he had none of his own, when I had a sight of that, and when I saw it, and when I saw the man without sin representing me on Calvary and paying the price of my sin, after I was turned, I repented. After that I was instructed in the truth of the gospel, I was ashamed and confounded. Theory couldn't make me ashamed. Seeing my sin never really made me ashamed. But seeing such a Saviour without sin, bearing my sin, calling to me with arms outstretched upon the cross, when I turned to look at him, then I repented. Then I was instructed. Then I believed. We turn now to Jeremiah 17 and we see a similar impossible situation. The passage that we read at verse 5, though I didn't read from the very beginning, begins with a curse. And this curse is for a man who, because his heart departs from the Lord, banks on others. The nation was told not to go and down into Egypt and not to look for Egypt for support, but turn to the Lord. But they turned away from the Lord and did go down into Egypt. But thinking now of individual lives, here is someone whose heart has departed from the Lord. It happens so often to boys and girls who were brought up in church and never did commit themselves to the Lord. And afterwards, perhaps when they have families, never went back to church. And they've shuddered at the thought whenever they've heard the gospel, whenever they've seen a text, and they've tried to avoid and to shrink from understanding the gospel. Some of them have got very, very agitated and very cross about the presentation of the gospel by those who hold what their parents once held but they never committed themselves to. Their heart had departed from the Lord. But of course they make flesh their own. They need the help of doctors. They need the help of nurses. The Lord doesn't mind that. But he does mind it if they do that when their heart has departed from the Lord and they don't ask him first. That's utterly different. To rely upon the doctor without first beseeching the Lord to take the thing away, or whatever. That's what the Lord resents. that first refer it to him. So here was the generation. The Lord says, cursed be the man who trusts in man because his heart has gone away from God. And this tremendous picture about the heath. Probably it's better understood. Verse 6 is better understood by verses 7 and 8. Blessed is the man who trusts the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. He'll be like a tree planted by the waters that spreads her roots out by the river and shall not see when heat comes. Now that's the expression you need to understand. Because this tree is planted by the rivers, her leaf remains green, she spreads out her roots by the river. And when the sun burns down, doesn't matter. She'll still bear fruit. It will not see when drought comes. Now, by that you understand the opposite. The one who will be like the heath in the desert and shall not see when good cometh. So tied up with dryness. So tied up with being shriveled. So tied up with the difficulty. Like the heath in the desert, so barren that when good comes, it's not recognized. The man who departs from the Lord shall be barren. And shall have a heath-like experience, dry and unmitigated disasters. Whereas the man who trusts in the Lord, he shall bear fruit in all seasons. And you think, I'm that former man. I've known nothing but unmitigated disasters. My heart is dry and it is shriveled up. I haven't worshipped God in years. I've acted all my life as if there was no such thing as God. My heart has departed from the Lord, and it's true, I'm like a heath. I'm dried up. A tinder would set me alight. My nerves are frazzled and frayed. And the dreadful nature of it is further round home. The heart is deceitful above all things. Now, I'll give you an amusing picture just to disguise the whole serious nature of this whole matter about our hearts. When the young people were away with us at Foxley, we thought perhaps it would be a good thing to put all mobile phones out of use, including our own. And the boys handed theirs over. A bit more reluctantly, the girls handed theirs over. And we handed ours over and put them away. Nobody touched where they were. But Brandon never told us till it came to light the next day. Of course, he complied perfectly with what we'd said, but he also had, I don't know what it was, tablet, laptop, but that wasn't a telephone, was it? That wasn't a mobile, but he could do all the things that a mobile did, but he wasn't going to tell us that he had that. And of course, our hearts are like that. We don't tell everybody everything. We don't wear our hearts upon our sleeves. We say what we want people to know, and we don't tell them what we don't want to know. And we can be very economical with the truth if it needs to be. But when we're dealing with God, that was a light-hearted example. And wish that nothing worse ever happened to any of us. But the heart is deceitful. It will find a way around any law. It'll find a way around any restriction. It'll find a way to sin. As surely as water finds that little gap to seep through anyway. The heart is deceitful above all things. But only we know the plague of our own hearts. No one else knows. By definition, it's desperately wicked and sinful and deceitful because we don't tell others. Nobody else knows. Nobody else knows what goes on in our minds to put others off the scent. But when we realise that God knows, that nothing puts God off the scent, that nothing can be a smokescreen to the living God, the heart is deceitful above every deceit, the origin of every deceit, desperately wicked, wicked to the extent that nobody can tell the depth of their own wicked heart, let alone anybody else's. But I, the Lord, search the heart to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Now in Christ we do better than we deserve. But out of Christ, the fruit of our doings. Sort of situation. When a man has abandoned the Lord, when he's forsaken the Lord, and it's told him that he should be ashamed, that so far from his name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it's written in the destruction of the earth. When a man knows he's tied up and stuck in this situation, it's then that he wants to use these sort of words that we've been talking about. Turn me, O Lord, and I shall be turned. Heal me, and I shall be healed. I'd like to be able to say to you, Lord, my heart will never be deceitful again. That's what Peter tried, wasn't it? Though all men deny you, I will never deny you. But he did. Not enough to be able to say, I don't want to. We still will. And it's then that such words as heal me, Lord, that I shall be healed are important. I remember just before I became a Christian, words that were spoken to me by a very sceptical aunt. The Lord helps those who help themselves. And I pondered that deeply when I was seeking salvation. What shall I do to be saved? What should I do and then the Lord will help me because the Lord helps those who help themselves? It's not right, is it? He is sovereign. Salvation is a sovereign gift. Salvation comes from the mercy and love of God's own heart. It is not inappropriate for a person caught in the desperate, tangled web of sin to cry out, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. He's not saying, I'm not going to try, but I've made an effort and it makes no difference. I can't do it. Will you do that for me, which I can't do? If you heal me, Lord, my healing will be thorough. If you heal me, Lord, my healing will be permanent. If I make good resolutions, it won't be very thorough, and it certainly won't be permanent. Save me, and I shall be saved. Let the sinner cry out. Let us all cry out in the midst of besetting sins and habitual sins. Save me, Lord. For the very definition of habitual or besetting sin is that we have tried to remove them. It's grieved our hearts that the Lord who has saved us and whom we love, if we're saved, still sees us doing these things. And the devil has a field day telling us we can't possibly be Christians and be involved in things like this. And these are just the words. For the one who's caught, trapped, ensnared in sin. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. It doesn't mean physical healing, particularly here. The context is of dreadful sins. Heal me, O Lord. Make it so that I have no desire for this sin. Make it so that I can renounce this sin. Make it so that I can walk away from this sin and not be like the one who turned round and became a pillar of salt. Make it so that I can keep my eyes firmly fixed on Jesus and never turn back to the other. Heal me, O Lord. And I shall be healed. And it will last forever. Save me. May thy precious blood be counted to blot out my transgressions. May I be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Save me. And I shall be saved. It will be real as anybody else's salvation has ever been. It will be as permanent as anybody else's salvation has ever been. It will be as thorough. And I shall be as true a believer as anybody else has ever been. And you can see this is where Satan gets into it. He tries to make out we're second-class citizens, that we're not really true believers. Would other people do things like that? But if the Lord heals us, and if the Lord saves us, then no one else has a different sort of work. Different sort of sins, maybe. But the thoroughness and the permanency of the work that's dealt in the heart will be to us as strong as it is for anybody else at any other time. It was a wonderful old Jewish expression. It's funny that it's only Jeremiah on the whole who seems to use it. Thou hast chastised me and I was chastised. Turn me and I shall be turned and repent. Heal me, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. May the Lord do a thorough work, a permanent work, in all our hearts. Amen.